John chapter 5 is where we'll be, and we start in verse 25 today. Just continue where we left off from last time. John chapter 5, verse 25. And remember, in John chapter 5, there's this debate going on between Jesus now and the Jewish leaders over this healing that Jesus did of a man on the Sabbath. He healed this lame man on the Sabbath. And as part of Jesus' answer or his discussion with these Jewish leaders, he mentioned a couple greater works that he would do. And we kind of gave a teaser last week that we would talk about those later. Well, that time has come. So verse 21 is the first greater work he mentioned. It says, the Son gives life to whom he wishes. And then in verse 22 is the other one. And that talks about how God the Father has given judgment to the Son. So the Son, Jesus, is the one who will judge. And so today we're going to see him expound on these greater works. Let's read beginning in John chapter 5, verse 25. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And so that was all Jesus speaking. I didn't mention that, but that was all Jesus speaking. If you have a red letter Bible, you saw that. And the first work he mentions is raising the dead to life. And so we'll look at that. Verse 25 talks about how there's going to be life through hearing. It talks about them hearing the voice of the Son of God. And I think there's a few ways we can reflect on what Jesus has in mind there of the dead hearing the voice of the Son of God. The first way to reflect on it would be a very literal way, and that is that the dead in Christ will be raised to life. And verse 29 that we read talks about that. It talks about the resurrection there, and those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life. Now, when we read something like that, it makes us think, or at least a lot of us think, if you're from a Calvary Chapel background in particular, you probably think this way, it makes us think about the rapture. And this is not actually talking about the rapture, I don't believe. And the rapture, just to define that, if you're not familiar, the rapture is an event that happens before all of the terrible judgments begin in the book of Revelation. We believe that the book of Revelation is very chronological, and so in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, when we see John himself, who's writing Revelation, called up, that's reflecting when believers are all going to be called up. We're going to be caught up in the air. So that's what that's representing, is the rapture. A classic rapture verse I'll read to you is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, actually verses 16 and 17, it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. And so at the rapture, you know, it's when believers are taken out of this world before God can begin the judgment against this world. And so no lost people are rising at the rapture. No lost people are resurrected. But after the second coming of Christ is what Jesus really has in mind here in verse 29, because he talks about both those who have done good and those who have done evil resurrecting. So obviously both believers and unbelievers are being resurrected there. And Revelation 20, as you continue through Revelation, remember I said Revelation 4 verse 1 was the rapture. Well, in Revelation 20, so way near the end of the book, is when it speaks of these two resurrections as two distinct events. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, if you're a note taker, Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6 would be a good place for you to read later. And so that's one way to think about this. But there's another way we can think about this literally, this life through hearing that Jesus is talking about. And that's something we're going to see as we continue through John, and that's Jesus resurrecting people from the dead during his earthly ministry. In John chapter 11, that we'll get to in a matter of weeks, Jesus raises Lazarus, dramatically, tells him to come forth from the tomb. It's such an awesome scene when we study that. I can't wait to study that. And so that's one place where Jesus speaks and someone raises from the dead. There's another passage in Mark chapter 5, verse 41, where Jesus raises a little girl from the dead. And that's not in the book of John, but it's recorded in Mark. That account is in Mark. And so again, a couple examples where Jesus actually spoke and raised someone from the dead. So that's another way that the dead were coming to life through hearing the voice of Jesus. But another way to look at how Christ brings the dead to life is more of a metaphysical way, and that is all of those who are spiritually dead hearing his voice and being born again. All those who respond being born again. And that would include some who were right there listening to Jesus at that point in time. We trust that some of them there got saved. Maybe not those Jewish leaders, but others who are listening to this debate going on. Oftentimes in the Gospels, not so much in John, but in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we'll see Jesus say something like this: "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And he repeats that in those other three Gospels. Because Jesus often spoke in parables, and we're probably familiar with that if you're familiar with the Gospels much. And a parable is a simple story that has a spiritual application to it. And it's a simple story that people can relate to, but it has a spiritual application. And only those who were really listening, those who are listening to the Spirit, that is, those who, quote, had ears to hear, would get that spiritual application, would actually see what Jesus was driving at. And that's what he's talking about there. So that's another way that Jesus could be referring to here, of how those who hear his voice, the dead, hear his voice and live. Those who are spiritually dead. And when Jesus speaks of, salvation and hearing like this, it makes me think of from Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. I think this passage will be familiar. Romans 10, verses 14 and 15 says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." And so, this is posing that question. How is anyone going to get saved if they never hear the gospel? Right? They need to hear the gospel. They need to know what the gospel is in order to respond. And it's an admonishment, really, or an exhortation to all of us who are believers in Christ, that we be involved in trying to extend the kingdom, trying to share Christ with people and bring other people into salvation. Now, it's true that not all of us are gifted evangelists. There's a spiritual gift of evangelism that we don't all have. It'd be wonderful if we all did, but the Lord in his wisdom chose not to do that. He knew what he was doing, so not everyone has that. But we can all do evangelism, and we're all called to do evangelism anyways. And evangelism doesn't have to be really complex. It doesn't have to be super confrontational, although there's always a little confrontation involved. But that can be something as simple as inviting someone to church. That's a way you can do evangelism. Invite someone to church. Invite someone to, listen to something online that you found that's really good. It's talking about the Bible, that sort of thing. Or giving someone a book that is evangelistic. These are ways that we can do evangelism, and a lot of these ways are not really that controversial. If you give someone a book and they say normally my experience is they say thank you, because no one ever gives people anything anymore. You know, I mean, you just offer somebody, especially something physical, it's like a real book. Wow, I don't have any of those at home. You know, and then that's something that, you know, they're usually going to receive that. Now, they may not read it, we don't know, but, you know, something we can do that's not really that controversial. Other ways we can be involved in evangelism, it talked there in Romans 10:15 about how will they preach unless they are sent. Well, we can be involved in helping those who are sent. For example, there are ministries like Gospel for Asia, we probably, most of us have heard of that, that is very focused on evangelism. We can support people that are doing that. You know, we can support that in prayer, we can support that even financially if the Lord leads us in that way. But we're talking about, in these verses again, how Jesus is giving life. And verse 26 points something out. John chapter 5, verse 26 tells us that that God the Father gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And we read that and we think of that as speaking of Jesus' earthly ministry, that he has life in himself right then. You know, that he's obviously able to raise people from the dead and that kind of thing. But actually, that began a long time before that Jesus had life in himself. If you want to turn back to John chapter 1, verse 3, we talked about this a few weeks ago. John chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of Jesus, says, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." And so when we talked about those verse or that verse before, we talked about how Jesus was critical to creation. He was very involved in creation. Everything was made through him. And so there would be no life without the Son, is the point there. It's not just born again life now, that we're born again as we put our faith and trust in what Jesus did on the cross for us, but just all physical life came about through Jesus. And so this first greater work that Jesus alluded to was raising from the dead. Let's look at the second work, and that involves judgment. Let's reread verse 27. It says, "He gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." And you might recall from John the Baptist's testimony of Jesus that this was one of the things the Messiah would do. Let's turn our Bibles back to Matthew. Hold your place in John, but let's turn to Matthew chapter 3. A couple books back there. Matthew 3, verse 11. And we're going to flip to some other verses, so you might want to stay in Matthew for a minute. Matthew 3, verse 11. This is John the Baptist speaking. He says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And I don't think I have to, you know, point out, but there's clearly a judgment motif here when he's talking about burning the chaff and all this and separating the wheat. Again, this is talking about really a reference to those two resurrections again. And this judgment was further prophesied in Malachi. If you want to turn one more book back from Matthew, Malachi chapter 3. Verse 1, Malachi 3, verse 1, says, "Behold," and this is God speaking, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earners in his wages, the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And so there again, you know, we're talking about the ministry of the Messiah. It talks about this messenger, which, you know, looks to be a veiled reference here to, or a prophetic reference, I should say, to John the Baptist, who was, you know, the forerunner of Jesus. And then Jesus, the Lord, shows up himself there at the temple. And so Jesus is making it clear back in John chapter 5 that he is the one who will orchestrate this judgment as prophesied. Verse 28 says something interesting then, that, you know, an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. And this is an amazing, you know, supernatural truth about God, that God can speak even to the dead. Now, that's something that we cannot do as people. In fact, the Bible condemns us trying to do that. And tells us, in fact, that if we try and speak to, you know, those who've passed on, that we're actually going to end up speaking to a demon, because those people are not, you know, able to communicate with us now. But they may be beyond our reach, but they're not beyond God's reach. He knows where they are, and he can call them out. Now, you know, unfortunately, that, you know, anyone who has passed on, you know, they're beyond saving at that point. They've already made their decision in this life, how they, you know, wanted to go into eternity. But still, they can hear the voice of the Lord. And I wanted to make an apologetic note here, if I may, that one of the arguments against Christianity is that the message is too exclusive. Because people ponder this question: what about those who have never heard? It's sometimes referred to as the native in the bush argument. You know, there's someone living out there in a remote village, you know, deep in South America or something like that, and they've never heard the gospel. What happens to them? But let me just point out that if God can speak even to the dead, is there anyone who's alive that he cannot reach? I mean, he can reach those people. He can speak to them. He's able to speak to his creation. I had kind of a personal experience with this a few years ago, many years ago now, and I had the opportunity and the privilege to travel to Sweden for my work, and I was there in the Stockholm area and looking for a English-speaking church. Difficult to do when you're overseas, but luckily in Sweden, everyone speaks English really well. I wasn't aware of this before I went there, but everyone there learns English all the way through school, just like we do, because they've accepted that Swedish is never going to be the dominant world language, and so they want to make sure they can speak English, so they don't even translate movies or anything into Swedish. They all watch them in English, so they're very English fluent. And I found this church, although most of their churches still, you know, do their services in Swedish. I did find a church that had like a midweek Bible study that was going to be in English. So I went to it, and I met a person there who also was not from Sweden, but he was living there now. And he was from a Muslim nation. Now, I want to think it was Saudi Arabia, but I didn't, you know, jot it down in my notes. I don't remember exactly which nation it was, but it was one of the Muslim nations in the Middle East that is predominantly Muslim, and really, you know, Christianity just basically is not there. And so he was raised in that culture, and he said that he always knew that it wasn't right. You know, even though he's being raised as a Muslim, he knew that this was not really from God. You know, just for whatever reason, he had that check in his spirit. And years later, when he was, I think, maybe, you know, college age, he moved to Sweden, heard the gospel, and got saved. You know, I mean, just like immediately, dude, this is it. And so I just point that out, that, you know, God is able to reach people. You know, in this case, it was this man moving to Sweden, but God is able to reach people. And don't we praise him for that? You know, that no one is beyond his reach. And so Jesus then calls up the dead, as we're talking about, for this final judgment. Let me reread verses 28 and 9. 28 again says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all those who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." And so Jesus is referencing those two resurrections from Revelation we mentioned earlier. And so those who are saved in that resurrection, they enter into life eternal. Now, this can be a little bit confusing because the verse says, you know, those who did the good deeds, or your translation may say those who did good, may just say who did good. And it sounds almost like a works-based salvation, doesn't it? There's good works that we do, and then we're saved at the end. But that's not what Jesus has in mind, and I can say that with confidence, because if you look at John chapter 5, verse 24, in this same conversation, he said there, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." So there, Jesus clearly is saying it's believing. That's it. You know, believe in what his message is. As we like to say, that it's by grace through faith we've been saved. So clearly that's what Jesus is teaching. So what does he mean here when he talks about these good deeds? Well, the good that we would do there would be to just believe in Christ. It would be to receive him as our Savior. That's the good thing. And anyone who has done that will not be judged. Anyone who's in Christ. But the lost tragically will receive judgment. Jesus isn't going into great detail here, but just making clear that that is his role as the judge. And this is another criticism of Christianity, and that is, you know, the idea or the reality of a place called hell, which is not pleasant to think about. People say that oftentimes, you know, "I don't believe that a loving God would ever send someone to hell." And to that, we agree with them, you know, because he doesn't send someone to hell. It's incorrect to think that God just takes someone and sticks them there. It's actually by a person's choice that they choose hell. And so it's their choice, not God's choice, that ends them up there. If they reject God's forgiveness, tragically, in this life, that's what's left for them. And that's not really what God's desire is. You know, the Bible is clear. God desires all to be saved. And in Matthew 25, verse 41, I won't read, but Matthew 25, verse 41 actually tells us there that hell was created for Satan and the demons. It's to be their place of eternal judgment. But any who reject Christ's sacrifice have nowhere else to go. You know, you're not going to go into heaven if you've refused to accept, you know, Christ's forgiveness for you. But secondly, and logically, you know, hell is a necessity, because without hell, there could be no real eternal justice in all of creation. There's a popular belief today called annihilation. And that is that just after death, you're just gone. And people don't always know that's what they're believing, but that's what they'll say. You know, that after you're dead, that's just it, you know. Well, what they're believing is this view of annihilation. But if you think about annihilation, that really wouldn't be very fair, would it? It wouldn't really be a just system. It would really let people off easy. You think about people like Osama bin Laden and Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, you know, some of these just evil men who have been responsible for the killing of thousands, some millions of people. Most people don't say, yeah, you know, after they die, that's just it. You know, nothing happened to them. You know, they just kind of got away with it. I mean, think about Joseph Stalin. You know, I think he just died of old age. You know, I mean, it's like, that's it. You know, after all the terrible things he did, he just dies of old age and that's it. And so for them to simply just not exist would not be just. They had created so much conscious suffering for other people. You know, there has to be, in order for there to be any justice, they should have some suffering of their own. And so that's exactly what hell does. I mean, that's what hell provides, is that person does, if they get away with it in this life, they don't get away with it in eternity. And our legal system in America is based on this premise that a punishment needs to match the crime. And so in our fallen system, we recognize that there must be justice. Well, we got that from God. And so obviously God has this worked out. You know, there's going to be justice in his scheme of how he's created everything. A valid question then that Jesus is going to answer is Jesus making a right judgment? Let's read verse 30, John chapter 5, verse 30. Jesus says there, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And so Jesus is answering that question. He makes a right judgment. It's an unselfish judgment on his part. He only judges as the Father tells him to do. And so we can trust in the judgments that Jesus makes. Now, think for a minute about the Jewish leaders who were sitting there having this debate with Jesus and hearing him say this, how he's having this right judgment. They were critical of Jesus, and they were making a wrong judgment. In contrast to Jesus, who's making a right judgment, they were making a wrong judgment. It must have been convicting to those Jewish leaders, because they're just totally selfishly judging him. He's saying, "I make an unselfish judgment," and they're totally selfishly judging him. Jesus is only going to judge as God determines. These men are judging not as God determines. We talked about that in our last study. They didn't have any legitimate right here in what they were doing, but it's because of their jealousy and their hatred that they're judging Jesus. And this is still a problem to this day, isn't it? That absolute power corrupts absolutely. We have that saying. These Jewish leaders had a taste of that absolute power. They were only subject to Rome at that time. They were at the top of Jewish society. And as a result, they were determined to squash any threat to their position. And that's what Jesus represents. They were jealous of him, afraid people were going to follow after him. So they're going to squash Jesus is what they're trying to do. And, you know, they could squash anyone they just didn't like, too. You know, because they had so much power in their society. Now, the persecution of Christians, unfortunately, persists to this day. As I speak right now, there are at least 60 countries all over the globe that are currently persecuting Christians. In the back of our church, on the shelves there, we have literature from the Voice of the Martyrs, which is free for the taking. I think there's DVDs there too that you're welcome to take, that talk more about the persecution that's going on even as I speak here in 2018. In fact, right now there's an American Christian pastor, Andrew Brunson, who is sitting in a Turkish jail after a year and a half of just all these false accusations against him. All he does is tries to help people there in Turkey. And as a result, they've thrown him into this prison, which is not going to be, you know, a nice, like an American prison there either. You know, I'm sure very primitive conditions. And so we can be praying for Pastor Andrew. In our workplaces and neighborhoods too, sometimes there is persecution. I would not say that I have personally been persecuted, but certainly I've encountered anti-Christian sentiments, you know, over the years in different places I've been. People blaspheming Christ, people making false characterizations of Christians, and maybe knowingly or unknowingly me, therefore, as they said those things. But others, even in America, have been persecuted. Probably all of us have found ourselves excluded at some point from groups and from activities and this sort of thing because of our stance on moral issues. You know, we just don't fit in, and so we get excluded. But what is our response supposed to be then to any form of persecution we might face? Well, I'm thankful, first of all, that there are ministries today that are seeking to slow the tide of persecution against Christians in America and around the world, working through court systems and that sort of thing. I'm thankful for ministries like that. But the historic response to persecution has been really be wise, but continue to preach the gospel. You know, don't give up giving the gospel, because that's what everyone needs. And we see that, for example, in the book of Acts. Recently, there was the movie about the Apostle Paul that came out. If you saw that, this may trip your memory about that too. That Paul continues to do the work of the ministry even when he's arrested. He doesn't give up doing the work of the ministry through letters, even trying to witness to his prison guards and this kind of thing. We also saw this in medieval church history, how the church under persecution didn't pack up and quit and say, well, let's just blend in with the world. They continued to be the church and continued to try and reach people with the gospel. You know the famous story of the ichthus, that's that fish symbol that some people have on their bumper of their car that are Christians. And the origin of that goes all the way back to medieval times. And what someone would do is, and when they would meet someone in the path they didn't know and they had a feeling maybe this is a Christian, they would draw half of that fish symbol on the ground with their foot. And if the other person was a Christian, they'd know to draw the other half. And then they would know, this is a believer. You know, so now we can fellowship, you know, or I can invite them to where our church secretly meets, you know, and all this kind of thing. We even see this going on in our modern history. There are underground churches in places like China. And as of 2012, it was estimated there were over 45 million Christians in China meeting in underground churches. And so we hope and pray that persecution doesn't get worse than it already is. But if it does, we can follow these examples, you know, of being wise but continue to preach the gospel. Well, in all of this talk about judgment that Jesus is going to eventually do, he answers another objection in all of this, and that is, what right do you have, Jesus, to be doing this? Let's read John chapter 5, verse 31. It says there, Jesus speaking still, "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." Now, I want to point out something from verse 31, where Jesus says, "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true." And Jesus is pointing out there that his self-testimony is being criticized. He's not saying that his testimony is not valid. He's pointing out that these Jewish leaders are not accepting his self-testimony about himself. Clearly, we have seen him testify about himself in these verses. If you turn back to John 5, verse 17, when Jesus answers them there, he says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Clearly testifying about himself. Verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And so Jesus is not saying that his testimony is not valid. He's just basically saying that for their benefit. And that, and therefore, when we see him, like we just read from John 5, verse 17, and elsewhere in the Gospels, testifying of himself, That's totally legit. It's not a contradiction here. He's just pointing out their argument and saying, okay, since you guys don't accept what I say about myself, let me give you some more. Let me give you more to chew on here. He actually presents four witnesses, I would suggest, to his right to judge here. And the first one is God the Father himself. We see that in verses 31 and 32. And in verses 36 through 38, that God himself witnesses that Jesus is the rightful judge. In verse 36, the Father testifies through these miracles. He's doing these works the Father has given him to accomplish. Case in point, as we started in John chapter 5, this healing of this man on the Sabbath. And we talked about in previous studies how a miracle by necessity is God working. So that's what a miracle is. And so God is testifying there of who Jesus is and agreeing with Jesus' message. We read from Matthew 3 earlier in our study. Another verse in Matthew 3, verse says, Matthew 3, 16 through 17, is a place, it's the place where Jesus is baptized. And, God the Father speaks from heaven. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. So he gave a verbal utterance, and you saw the Spirit descend as a dove in those verses, powerful verses. And so there again, the Father testifying by that verbal utterance of speaking, and people heard what was said. In contrast, verse 37, Jesus makes it clear that these people have never heard or seen God, these Jewish leaders he's talking to. And that, of course, could be a reference back to Jesus' baptism, where all those things happened that I just described. Clearly, that would mean that these Jewish leaders weren't there when that happened. You would hope if they had been there, they wouldn't be debating Jesus now. It's very clear that God the Father speaking from the heavens, hello, what more do you need to hear? But this could also be a reference back to the Old Testament, when God showed up in some pretty powerful ways like this. I think about from 2 Chronicles chapter 5, when Solomon's temple was dedicated, and how the Holy Spirit or God descended like in this cloud on the temple. It's this amazing scene that he did there, this manifestation of his glory there. Or you think about in Exodus 19, how God spoke through the thunder on Mount Sinai. And really terrified the people, it was so impressive what happened there, and we still talk about it to this day. And so the first witness of Christ's authority to judge is God himself. The second witness is John the Baptist. We read about that in verses 33 through 35. And Jesus had high regard for John. He says really some nice things about him there, in particular in verse 35, I think. Also in other places like Matthew 11:11, Jesus speaks good words about John the Baptist and his ministry. But his point at the same time is he doesn't really need men to validate his ministry. Jesus is God. He's not looking to men to validate his ministry. He is working divinely to testify to who he is, to his identity. But he offers John the Baptist again for their sake, as he says in verse 34, so that you may be saved. They're like, look, John the Baptist, you guys saw him, you're familiar with his ministry. He spoke about me also. Third, then, are the miracles themselves that testify of Jesus. We read from verse 36 how Jesus was doing these works that his Father gave him, these miracles. And he says at the end of that verse, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. Hey, I just raised a lame man. He's walking. He hasn't walked for decades, and now he's walking. That should get your attention that God is doing something here through me, and Jesus himself really is the second person of the Trinity. And finally, he offers the witness of the scriptures themselves. And that would refer at this point in time to the Old Testament, because the New Testament was not written at this time. And so in verse 39, he tells them, they search the scriptures, and those very scriptures testify about Jesus. You know, the Old Testament has dozens of prophecies about the Messiah. And so they testify about Jesus, who is the Messiah. And these Jewish leaders and all those there in ancient Israel were seeing those prophecies fulfilled before their eyes. I mean, how amazing to see that. But the problem in this story or in this account wasn't a lack of witnesses, actually. As we saw, there were four witnesses other than Jesus himself. But it was the hardness of these Jewish leaders' hearts that was really the problem. Let's read John chapter 5, verse 40, picking up there. Jesus says, "And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another one comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And so Jesus really has some harsh statements here, doesn't he, for these Jewish leaders at the time. Really from verses 40 and 40 through 42 there, he's pointing out that they don't really want a relationship with God. They don't want Jesus, God in the flesh. And he says in verse 42, they don't have the love of God in them. He further says in verses 43 and 44 that they don't want to change. They enjoyed the glory that they had amongst themselves. You know, the glory that as they, you know, praised one another. You know, so they looked for that glory from other people. They won't receive Jesus, who's going to require change in their lives. But, tragically, as he says in verse 43, they will believe false teachers amongst them that don't require change in their lives. And they don't believe God's word. And maybe that's the harshest criticism of them, the harshest truth about them in verses 45 through 47. Because they claim to treasure the scriptures, but they don't actually believe it, Jesus says. They don't believe what Moses wrote. And Moses, again, was one of many authors in the Old Testament that had references to the Messiah. And sadly, all this is largely true of Jewish people today as well. There are Jewish people who have gotten saved, praise the Lord, but of those who still cling to Judaism, they would be really in this camp. And there are three main branches of Judaism. There are the Orthodox Jews, I guess they would call it and refer to themselves, and they believe that only the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, are divine. Then there are the Reformed, those in Reformed Judaism, and they take in all of what we call the Old Testament, what they would refer to as the Hebrew Bible, but they just look at it all as history and kind of moral stories, you know, not really divine in that sense. And then there are the conservative Judaism branch that looks at all of the Hebrew Bible as sort of a collaboration between God and man, but not inspired in the sense that we understand, you know, where God breathed these words that were given to us as we're told in the New Testament. And so this is a fundamental problem, even amongst Jewish people today. They don't really believe the revelation that's been passed down to them. It's so heartbreaking. And therefore, going back to this first century context, as Jesus was fulfilling these prophecies all over the place, these Jewish leaders won't see it because they don't really believe the scriptures to begin with, is what Jesus says. But, you know, it's not only Jewish people that have this problem. This is everyone's problem. You know, all people have the same problem, the hardness of our hearts. And people, so many people don't really want a relationship with God because they don't want to change. And that's what that's going to require. When we come to the truth, When we come to God, we come to a relationship with Christ, we realize that our life does not look like what it's supposed to look like. And there's a lot of change that needs to take place, and it's going to take place the rest of our lives. You know, it's not a one-time thing, although salvation is a one-time thing, that we're saved from there forward. People instead would rather enjoy the glory that they give amongst themselves from other people. You know, because our standard is so much lower, you know, so we can feel so much better about ourselves, and we compare ourselves to other people, and we talk about things amongst each other, and don't look at, you know, what God says, just look at what other people say, right? And people today still have a propensity to believe false teachings and reject what is true. I remember years ago when I was living in my first house, I wasn't married yet, I was living there by myself. And they have one of those neighborhood block parties. I've never been to a neighborhood block party before. The neighborhood I grew up in, if you can call it a neighborhood, it's like a country road. So there were no neighborhood block parties back then. Maybe a fish fry every now and then, but no neighborhood block parties. And so they had this neighborhood block party. So I'm like, okay, I'll go over to it. And so we're all sitting around kind of in folding chairs in a circle, sort of like in the middle of a cul-de-sac. And, you know, we're all just kind of talking about who we are and introducing ourselves. And I was trying to maybe, you know, enter some evangelistic conversation here. So I just mentioned the fact that I'm a Christian, you know, and all of a sudden you could hear all the crickets in the neighborhood. There was like no, you know, no one responded to that at all. And then the woman who was hosting it, I remember her saying, you know, going on to the next person, well, tell us more about you. You know, it was like, this, you know, go on, get away from this guy. And that person mentioned that he was Baha'i. And I kid you not, her response was, oh, tell me more about that. You know, I mean, just like, what am I? You know, top liver, you don't care that I'm a Christian, but this guy believes some crazy thing and you're into that, you know? Well, I mean, that's really what this is talking about, isn't it? That people clamor to false teachings and they reject what's true. They don't believe God's word, and the enemy has the world convinced that the Bible is irrelevant, and that's why the field of apologetics is so important. I think it's so important as Christians that we invest a little time in apologetics too, if we can, so that when we have conversations with lost people, we can help them see the trustworthiness of the Bible. That doesn't mean that we all need to become experts, you know, but we can keep a copy of one of Josh McDowell's books that we can hand out, something like that, you know, More Than a Carpenter, to help people with those questions, because they're so inundated with all these false assertions against the Bible. And so that's why we need to have that right information for people so that they understand that God's word is true and that it speaks, therefore, with authority. Well, as a final exhortation in our time today, I want to go back to verse 30, where Jesus said there at the beginning of the verse, I can do nothing on my own initiative. And, you know, when we look further in the Gospels, in fact, in John 15, verse 5, that we'll get to in a number of weeks, Jesus says that about us too. You know, that we can do nothing without him, really. We need him to enable us to do anything that's of value, anything of spiritual significance, eternal significance. And I think that's so good for us to remember. You know, it's so relieving. You know, the weight isn't on us. We need to trust in the Lord. We need to involve him in the things that we're doing. And I would suggest that we live that out this week. I'm not suggesting that we become lazy, you know, let go and let God and don't even think, you know, because Jesus was certainly was not lazy. Jesus was working, as he already said earlier. He was very diligent in his ministry. But let's just pray as we go about our days, as though everything that we did depended on God, because in fact it does. And let's ask him for the power to live as his witnesses as we go about our weeks. Let's close then in prayer. Lord Jesus, we're so amazed by you. We're so thankful for you. So thankful for what you did on the cross for us. That all of us who put our faith and trust in you, we're born again. We have new life. And we're so thankful that you empower us then by your Spirit to live the Christian life. Lord, help us, Lord, to be your witnesses. Help us to be your ambassadors, it says elsewhere in Scripture. And we'll give you the glory in all that, Lord. Just help us have the power just to live the Christian life, to live a life that looks like what you want it to be as we see in the scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen.